Good morning. I'll start out by saying a brief prayer. Lord, thank you that we can be here today together in your name, the unity of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would speak to each of us in the way that we need it, and to us as a church collectively too. Give us ears to hear and the eyes of faith to see and perceive what you are saying to us, and to hold on to that, Lord, and to live with it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As children, whenever a fantasy story ended and they lived happily ever after, we felt a sense of contentment and satisfaction, didn't we? Whatever had happened earlier in the story, with all of its dramatic twists, sadness, battles, and difficulties, this was now totally outweighed by those words to be sweetly spoken by mom or dad, or maybe grandma or grandpa. And they all lived happily ever after. Actually, in the seventh and final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis puts this in the nicest possible way in that book's very last paragraph. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your mother and father and you all are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead." "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And the inspiration for that sanctified fantasy story was taken from this book, the Bible, which C.S. Lewis came to accept as God's revealed truth about this life and the life to come, once he converted from atheism, a belief that there is no God, to a saving belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God when he was 32 years old. After growing in his new faith for a full decade and already becoming a budding Christian communicator of some renown, at age 42 in the summer of 1941, Lewis was asked to preach at Oxford University Church. And the passage he chose to preach on is the one I'm going to read to you now, taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is more mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. May the Lord bless the reading to our hearts. The weight of glory, a term taken from the passage I have just read, is also the title that C.S. Lewis gave his sermon, held at that prominent Anglican church in Oxford, England, connected to the university where he taught. He gave it on June 8, 1941. Its placement in time, almost 2 years into World War II, is worth pondering. Perhaps more so for us in our own uncertain and troubling time than we would have felt just 2 years ago, before COVID-19 or Corona started. The UK was still virtually alone in its fight for survival against Nazi-controlled Germany. America would not enter the war to the end of the year after Japan's Pearl Harbor attack. And Operation Barbarossa, Hitler's surprise attack against the Soviet Union, was still 2 weeks away. So things looked very dismal for lonely Britain. The bombing blitz against London, Liverpool, Belfast, Birmingham, Coventry, Glasgow, and other major UK cities over the previous 8 months had inflicted massive damage and caused up to 43,000 civilian deaths and nearly 140,000 injuries. Some 2 million houses had been damaged or destroyed, over half of those in London alone. And what Hitler had said would be a war of annihilation, unless Britain surrendered. And there were shortages of many everyday items. In fact, rationing of clothing had just started a week before. Food rationing had already been in place for 5 months. So it was into this context and audience consciousness that C.S. Lewis gave his address to Oxford University students, faculty, and others about time and eternity in that packed church early Sunday evening on 8th June 1941. I should perhaps mention that University Church Oxford became a spiritual center for German refugees escaping Nazism during World War II. And a German-speaking congregation had been formed near the start of the war that used this same church facility for many years. Even up to this day, there is a German church service there held once a month. But now the really remarkable thing. C.S. Lewis did not mention the war and its terrible effects with a single word in his sermon. Notwithstanding the proverbial big elephant in the room, This choice by Lewis not to refer to the war was not only pastorally wise, but it also served to make the sermon one of the great and timeless classics of the 20th century. I will be quoting some from Lewis's message shortly, but first some groundwork about the passage at hand. The theme of 2 Corinthians is affliction and suffering, but suffering with a purpose and a sure hope of a glorious outcome, resurrection and the life to come for those who prevail with active faith in Christ, the prospect of an eternal reward that is especially a comfort for those who suffer for Christ's sake, as he, Paul, was doing. Not only was Paul enduring persecution, trials, and the constant threat of death at the hand of unbelievers, but the purity of his motives and his apostolic authority were also being questioned by those within the church, in particular the Corinthian church. But Paul addresses the fact that all Christians endure suffering already at the elemental level of the aging process, with the prospect of our earthly death coming sooner or later. Yet the hardships we endure in this world will give way to glory in the next, beyond all comparison, if we persevere in following the Lord Jesus until he takes us to our true eternal home in the new heaven and the new earth. This promise of eternal reward for the faithful is very important to keep before us, Paul stresses. We must not lose sight of that great prize. C.S. Lewis put a very helpful spin on this in his 1941 Oxford sermon. I quote, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. Yes, we are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Jesus Christ. Yet nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End of quote. I have worked my entire career in the media, mostly Christian media, in particular TV and film producing and marketing. So I am sensitized to the issue of how very much of the secular advertising in the media is geared at playing on one or more of these three things: pleasure, power, and possessions. Now, we are wired by our Creator for physical and emotional enjoyment within moral bounds, for exercising influence and growth in servant leadership authority, and for having possessions to wisely use and steward. The problem comes in with our fallen nature when we make selfish worldly pleasure, power, and possessions our idols, the things we live for. As it says in 1 John 2, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." Actually, the Bible says that until we become born again by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are slaves to our sinful nature and unable to please God. Romans 8 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But when Jesus Christ enters into our life, that changes the equation completely. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. From the moment of our new birth in Jesus Christ, for the Christian, self-denial becomes a daily exercise for the rest of our life on earth, until we receive our glorified bodies in the life to come, where that sin nature will no longer have a pull on us. With the Holy Spirit now living in us, we are thrust into the conflict, a war, really, between the divine Spirit of God and the carnal nature. But the beautiful thing is, the more victorious we become in that war, the more battles that are won in the strength of the Holy Spirit, the more the fruit of the Spirit will become evident and palpable in our lives. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul draws a very clear distinction between the bad fruits of living according to our old fleshly nature and the beautiful fruits of living in the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I'm sure you caught that warning in the passage: those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, there is a footnote next to do, and it reads, make a practice of doing. This means that if we simply give way to our sinful nature habitually, without even putting up a fight, and another one, until Jesus has a victory in our lives in that area of struggle against the old nature, then that casts into serious doubt whether we have really been reborn by the Spirit of God. Put quite plainly, only those who walk by the Holy Spirit and exhibit real spiritual fruit thereof in their lives have a true and sure hope of reaching heaven. Or putting it more beautifully and positively in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, which we read earlier, he who has prepared us for this very thing, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now for you young people, say, still in your teens, I know that heaven seems a long way off. But here's a statistical comparison that might give you pause for thought. The average lifespan in Germany of men and women combined is about 82 years. That's roughly 30,000 days. Now that may seem a lot, But compare that number to the following statistic. The American Center for Disease Control, CDC, recommends that people walk about 30,000 steps per week to stay in good health. And 30,000 strides happens to be roughly how many it takes a well-trained marathon runner to cover the 26 miles involved in that race, give or take. So seen in those contexts, 30,000 is not all that great a number. Certainly not when compared to 30 million, or how about infinity? Here's a great verse of wisdom tailored for you younger folks, what we older ones can listen into. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. I'm not quite there yet, but I can assure you of something. If you live for Jesus and with Jesus while you are still young, you will not look back on your life as wasted if and when you grow old. But if you spend your precious limited years by living mostly for yourself, your own glory and pleasure, and accumulation of possessions, you will very likely look back with many regrets and a sense of emptiness at the end of your days. Now for another quote from C.S. Lewis's memorable sermon. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. It is not. How God thinks of us is not only important, but infinitely more important. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination of standing before God, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. C.S. Lewis lived out his Christian life very much mindful of the responsibility he had before God to use his talents and communication skills to further the gospel. His zeal for evangelistic writing and speaking, also via BBC radio programs, made him many enemies within the walls of proud academia at Oxford. And this was surely the reason Lewis was never given a professorship there, despite his great popularity as a lecturer and tutor. He had to wait until he was finally offered one at Cambridge at age 56. Even some of Lewis's closest friends at Oxford were a bit embarrassed by this prolific Christian writing on his part, particularly of something as frivolous as children's fantasy stories. It was an unwritten rule of conduct that an Oxford don should not indulge in media for the masses. Although, if one were a writer of clever detective stories on the side, this was acceptable. For even academic intellectuals needed a bit of fun diversion if they were in bed with the flu. All brisk humor aside, the parable of the five talents from the Gospels and the words of our Lord was something that meant infinitely more to C.S. Lewis than the approval of his fellow academics. Reading from Matthew 25. The servant who had received the five talents came and presented five more. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Lewis knew full well that this praise from Christ was coupled with an assurance of a heavenly reward for faithfulness. Hence that statement of his, how God thinks of us is not only important, but infinitely more important. It's also because we have a tendency to self-deception as to our motives, which ostensible noble ones are done out of true love for the Lord and others, versus which ones are done out of pride or other selfish motives. But Christ always sees to the heart of man, judging justly and rewarding fairly. Now for a parenthetical comment, especially to you younger folks again. It's so easy to compare ourselves unfavorably to others and to dwell on what we're not very good at, rather than to appreciate and seek to develop that which God did gift us with. C.S. Lewis was certainly a brilliant writer whose books went on to sell over 200 million copies to date. But he was miserable at sports and anything practical involving his hands. Already during his early boyhood in Belfast, in what was still undivided Ireland, he had longed to work with his hands, to build things and to tinker with them, but he found that he was hopelessly clumsy in this regard. Here is how he describes this in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Quote, I attribute it to a physical defect which my brother and I both inherit from our father. We only have one joint in the thumb. The upper joint, that furthest from the nail, is visible, but it is a mere sham. We cannot bend it. But whatever the cause, nature laid on me from birth an utter incapacity to make anything. With pencil and pen, I was handy enough, and I can still tie as good a bow tie as ever lay on a man's collar. But with a tool or a cricket bat or a gun, a sleeve link or a corkscrew, I have always been unteachable. It was this that forced me to write. I longed to make things, ships, houses, engines. Many sheets of cardboard and pairs of scissors I spoiled, only to turn from my hopeless failures in tears. As a last resort, I was driven to write stories instead, little dreaming to what a world of happiness I was being admitted. You can do more with a castle in a story than with the best cardboard castle that ever stood on a nursery table. Surprised by Joy, page 12. Now, what if C.S. Lewis had been born with normal thumb joints? Would we even know his name? Would there be a Chronicles of Narnia? Might a great disappointment in your life or mine actually be a potential doorway to deep satisfaction and great blessing to others? That does seem worth thinking and praying about. End of parenthesis. Now on to the last two verses of our Bible text for today. From 2 Corinthians. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It is quite evident that from C.S. Lewis's sense of wonder at God's intimate love, his specific love towards each of his redeemed children, that he was not serving God out of cold duty, but rather as an adoring son, honoring his beloved Heavenly Father. This intimate walk with the Lord is even more intensely evident in the Apostle Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ, not out of escapist motives, but out of a desire to be as close as possible to Christ. in the fullest possible joy of intimacy with him. Ultimately, it is such people who have the clearest vision of and yearning for heaven. Back to 21st century Earth, all of our physical wealth and creature comforts seem not to do us much spiritual good. My generation, the baby boomers, happens to be the most affluent on average of any generation that has ever lived. And that is particularly the case in Germany. However, a poll taken last spring by INSA, the German equivalent to Gallup, revealed that only 23% of Germans above age 60 believe in life after death in any shape or form. 23% above age 60. There are some encouraging developments revealed in that same poll, though, that was taken last spring, a year into the corona ordeal. A full 61% of young adults in Germany under the age of 30 do profess to believe in life after death. Moreover, 84% of those under age 30 said that they had prayed at some time in their lives. And two-thirds, or 66% of these young adults from a broad cross-section of society said that they had received answers to prayer. From what I have read and discerned, this seems to be a significant upswing from only a few years ago. Now, we don't have precise apples-to-apples comparisons to the time before Corona in all categories pertaining to faith issues. But in a similar study by the University of Tübingen in 2018, the number of German youth and young adults who said they believe in God was put at 52%. In the INSA study last year, that number had risen to 64%. So a rise from just over half to almost two-thirds of youth and young adults in just 3 years saying they believe in God. That seems statistically significant. Of course, this doesn't mean that these young people believe in God as the Bible reveals him to be. Probably a great majority don't, and still need someone to explain his true character and how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And you Gen Zers have a golden opportunity to make a difference there, sharing with your friends and classmates who Jesus is and about the hope he gives you for this life and beyond. Such encouraging statistical movements also help highlight that we humans are less prone to proud self-sufficiency when times of uncertainty and discomfort come. In fact, it is probably true that many, perhaps even most people who come to faith in Christ, do so accompanied by some degree of suffering or uncertainty in body and soul, and often at a point of crisis in their lives. As the word says in James 4, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a precept that applies to us both on our way to saving faith in Christ, as well as once we've been adopted into the family of God by means of such faith, at which point it turns into sanctifying faith, transforming our character more and more into that of Jesus by walking humbly with the Lord. And the means by which God does this is the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee that we are on the way to our resurrection life, where we will receive new bodies that never grow sick, old, or perish. Now, that guarantee by the Spirit is not just a passive or vague inner awareness, but a very real personal source of power, of wisdom, of inner peace, which can calm us and reinstill hope in the Lord in difficult circumstances, coupled with God's assurances to us through his word, the Bible. And such intimacy with the Lord is meant to lead us on to joy in him, where we can say a personal amen to Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Wonderful are such God-graced moments that provide a foretaste of the heavenly joy we will enjoy perpetually in the life to come. This is when that guarantee by the Spirit becomes vivid and palpable. And it is also when we are most likely to shine as effective witnesses for the Lord. Peace and joy above and beyond our current circumstances, along with a sure hope of heaven, because Jesus is truly living in our hearts. I want to close with these two verses. 1 Corinthians 2. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And from 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we so thank you for your Holy Spirit and for your word, which reveal who you are to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us by that Spirit. We pray that you will help us to grow in our love for you and others. And also, Lord, in the process, that this vivid reality of heaven before us becomes more vivid still